Would you turn with me to Mark chapter 14, Mark 14. In the Pew Bibles, it's on page 1011. So 1011 in the Pew Bibles. Let's stand as I read the scriptures to us in honor of God speaking in our midst. These are his words. Hear now the word of the Lord. It was now 2 days before the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to arrest him by stealth and kill him. For they said, not during the feast, lest there be an uproar from the people. And while he was at Bethany, in the house of Simon the leper, he was reclining at table. A woman came with an alabaster flask of ointment of pure nard, very costly, and she broke the flask and poured it over his head. There were some who said to themselves indignantly, why was this ointment wasted like that? This ointment could have been sold for more than 300 denarii and given to the poor. Since we don't use denarii, that would be about a year's wage. And they scolded her. But Jesus said, leave her alone. Why do you trouble her? She has done a beautiful thing to me. For you always have the poor with you, and whenever you want, you can do good for them. But you will not always have me. She has done what she could. She has anointed my body beforehand for burial. And truly I say to you, wherever the gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will be told in memory of her. Then Judas Iscariot, who was one of the 12, went to the chief priests in order to betray him to them. And when they heard it, they were glad and promised to give him money. And he sought an opportunity to betray him. Now may Jesus Christ, who is the living word, speak to us this morning from this passage, which is his written word. You may be seated. Let's pray for our time in the Word together. Father, thank you for this passage. I ask that you would enliven my heart and my mind to be clear. May I speak truth with my lips. May it be edifying to myself and your people. Lord, have a word for us this morning. May it have its intended effect upon us. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. When I was in grammar school, I was standing in the front line. You know how they do volleyball in grammar school? You got like four lines. You are all so little that you have to cover the court with a lot of bodies. You know, you got four people in the front and then four people in the middle, maybe five, four or five, you know, and then four or five, three lines of that, right? And you're all laying up, you know, lining up. So I'm on the front, far left side. There's so many people. I'm like, I'm never going to get the ball. And so I'm sneaking into the middle. And then all of a sudden the ball comes right to where I'm supposed to be standing, right? So I panic, right? And I jump and I go, ah, like Superman. And it hits off my wrist and it sneaks over the net. We get a point. Woo-hoo-hoo. It's a vivid memory of mine. That's the day I fell in love with volleyball, right? Right there. I was like, everybody cheered, you know, like I'm, what a little boy wouldn't fall in love in that moment with that sport. So I did, and for many years, it was a safe place for me, a place where, like, I wasn't, you know, professional good, but I was good, you know? And, you know, I ask any man out there, you want to be good at something, right? I mean, everybody wants to be good at something, you know, and so I loved it. I'll never forget another day, too. I got married. We had our first, so Rebecca was a little baby. And I was down to what I thought was a reasonable two nights of volleyball a week. You know? So I got home and, you know, we had something to eat and I'm like, oh, I got to get going. And I see my wife going, you know, and it was at that moment, I was like, all right, this season's almost up. I want to bail out. But volleyball is on its way out. I'm trading up. Right? Like it didn't feel like sure I missed playing. I still miss playing, and now I just wish my body would still work right so I could play it, you know. But so I miss playing, but it wasn't a sacrifice. It was a trade up. I always wanted to have a family, and now I had one, and I didn't want to miss it. You know? It was a good moment. You get this kind of sense in this little parable. You remember the parable about the treasure in the field right there. I have it in my notes, Matthew 13:44. Kingdom of heaven's like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. In his joy, he goes and sells all that he has and buys the field. There's no way he could afford to buy the treasure. But it's a hidden treasure. And so if he sells everything he owns, he just might have enough to buy the field. But he's trading up. It's with joy. He's given away everything else he has. Why? For the kingdom of heaven. That's the parable. Next, there's a follow-up one, like the pearl of great price. Same idea. Next two verses. Kingdom of heaven's like that. When you find it, you will trade everything for it. Well, as we come to our text this morning, it's important to just kind of take a moment to remember where we were and where we're going as a hinge point here in this chapter 14. In chapters 11 through 13, we have him, Jesus, entering Jerusalem. In the first three chapters of that encounter that week is Jesus as judge. And regardless of how you liked how I handled chapter 13, right? And it is fair to say, I think in various places, I know other people go other directions with some of these verses. I know many of us are John MacArthur fans, by the way. And I am too. John is a great, great brother. So I just, you know, for fun after, you know, Monday morning, I look at his study Bible. I'm like, oh, I know he's going to be disagreeing with me on some of this stuff. So I open up. Oh, yeah, he's taking that way. Passage I took, you know, to say this is not pointing at the last day, but it's like the last day. That's a decision you got to make. I gave my case. You can think, be good Bereans, think it over. But I want to impress upon us that those texts about what's going to happen at the end are difficult on purpose. Nobody knows the day or the time. The big things that there's going to be complete radical destruction and that there's going to be a new heavens and new earth is covered clearly in plenty of places. I don't think that passage talking about Jerusalem is talking directly about that, but it's like that day. It's like that day. That was my take. I might be wrong. But it's okay. Lord set us all straight. The basic teaching remains the same, doesn't it? They were to be ready when Jerusalem fell. They were to be ready for that day. And like that day, we need to be ready for the day to come, which will be something like that day. And so the nuances of which verse goes with which event, we try to get it the best we can. But I can assure you that our brother John MacArthur and I are agreeing on more than we're disagreeing here. That the gospel of Jesus Christ is the only way to be ready for that day. And on that day, every knee will bow. And on that day, judgment comes. And are we ready? And this caricature is this section. It's the climax of this section, those three chapters in Jerusalem. He enters as the mighty King, Messiah. He pronounces judgment. But to the onlookers, from a horizontal position, from a human point of view, where's your army? Where's your power? Where's your might? He's making these grand proclamations, but where's his power? He has power, but they don't see it. He makes this pronouncement, and it most certainly comes to pass in AD 70 and will come to pass at the end of time. He makes his pronouncements, and they are powerful. But they didn't have eyes to see it. But you have this section on Jesus as judge. That's where we've just come from. And now, in chapters 14 through 15, we've got our eyes squarely on the cross. Jesus, our rescuer. Jesus, our Passover lamb, perhaps. As it's reminded of it in chapter 14, verse 1, it was now 2 days before the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. That does two things to move the story forward for Mark as he's telling the story about Jesus. It transitions from eyes on Jesus' pronouncements of judgment back to the cross, as I've just said. And secondly, more immediately into this context, it reminds you that this is the Passover feast where there's massive amounts of people in the city of Jerusalem, which sets up what he's about to talk about, the fear of the leaders in arresting Jesus. So it sets you up for that too, gives you that kind of information. But as we move from verse 1 forward, we're going to take this passage in two sections. First, we're going to take the sandwich, the outside of the sandwich. And Mark's done this before, so you know what I'm talking about if you've been in this series. There's a passage at the beginning and a passage at the end that are on the same theme, and there's something in the middle, the sandwich, right? We'll take the outside of the sandwich first, the rejection of Jesus by the scribes and the chief priest, and the betrayal of Jesus by Judas to the scribes and the chief priests. So we'll look at the sandwich first, and then we'll look at the middle of the sandwich, the good part, the tasty part, at a praiseworthy deed by an unnamed woman in verses 3 through 9. So we'll cover the passage that way. And I think a key idea in this passage is that no gift is too extravagant for Jesus. So I'll give you a little heads up of where we're headed. Well, first, the outside of the sandwich of rejection and betrayal. You get the murderous plans of the Jewish leaders. As I said, the Passover feast sets you up for that. There's massive amounts of people there. And the Passover feast and the Feast of Unleavened Bread does get you thinking about Jesus, because the Passover lamb is who Jesus has come to be. It's so fitting that Jesus has come to die on the Passover. And since that's going to be a theme that's built further on, I'm not going to say more than that here. But also the Feast of Unleavened Bread is the idea that you got rid of all leaven. And leaven was not, you didn't just have the dry yeast that you could just put in your batch of bread here. You would actually have a piece of the old batch that would ferment. And so when you got rid of the leaven, it's like making a clean break. You have to get rid of all the old dough and start a brand new batch of dough. It's like a clean break with the past. It also has connotations of purity. There's nothing fermented, which is, you know, corrupted, that's decaying. That's the fermentation, then the gas, and makes the bread rise, right? So it has all those connotations to it in the Feast of Unleavened Bread. This idea of purity and making a clean new start, a new beginning, all things that point to Jesus, but themes that will be developed further as we go on in the coming chapters. But notice that for this immediate context, the scribes and the chief priests, they don't mention the Pharisees, but most of the scribes were Pharisees. But the scribes and the chief priests, the scribes were the professional writers. In other words, they knew the books. You could also sometimes translate it experts in the law. I think the NIV might do that, but at any rate, they were ones that knew their scriptures, and they were largely Pharisees. They were seeking. That word seeking is not a casual word. They were earnestly pursuing. That's the sense of that. How to arrest him. That is to lay physical hands upon him to take him into custody. They wanted to grab him and take him. And by stealth, that word has the idea of being tricky and underhanded, using whatever it took to make sure you got what you wanted. And why this underhandedness, why this willing to lie, cheat, or steal? Because they desperately wanted to kill him. They wanted to murder him. And they did not want an uproar. They said, not during the feast, lest there be an uproar from the people. So that's the context of the feast. All these people are coming in here. Rome would put on the tighter clamps. It'd be much more dangerous time. So many people all in one place. And if there was an uproar, though, boy, they'd get it from Rome. They wanted to make sure there wasn't an uproar. So this is the restraining thing on them. We've got to do something to lay our hands on them. But, you know, as far as we can see, it's got to be after the feast because we don't want an uproar. But they want to kill him. They have murderous plans, and they don't care what it takes to get him there. Now, it's so ironic then to charge him with wrongdoing when their motives, right on the face of it, were immoral. But there they were. And then we come to the other side of the sandwich, back down to verse 10 and 11. Judas Iscariot. It is interesting to think about Judas, isn't it? We're not given a lot of detail here. We'll read it in just a second. But we do know from John chapter 12, 1 through 8, some actually commentators think that John just conflates two examples. John's got him before he enters Jerusalem with Mary being the one that anoints him, and she's anointing his feet with pure nard. A similar message, a similar uproar from the disciples. I think actually, though, the setting's so different, the person's different, feet, not head, right? Ointment, different type of, same basic substance, but a different type of thing. A pound of it in John's account. I think there's enough different to think that there's two events. In that event, Judas is mentioned specifically as being annoyed at the waste of precious things. But he, in that context, is said not, they're aware at this point that he was actually stealing from the common purse that they held for the disciples. And he was greedy. He wasn't caring about the poor. So we do know from that context that Judas was greedy. But look at the just sparse telling of the story we have here in Mark's account. Then Judas Iscariot, who is one of the 12, went to the chief priests in order to betray him to them. And when they heard it, they were glad and promised to give him money. And he sought an opportunity to betray them. So we have the betrayer tipping his hand. Now, we'd love to know exactly why Judas wanted to betray Jesus, and we're not told. We do know he was greedy. We do know from Luke's account in chapter 22, verse 3, that Satan entered him. So there was influence, spiritual influence upon Judas. But what was going on in his head exactly, we just don't know. We do know after the fact that he felt bad enough to commit suicide, but didn't bring him to repentance. So it is intriguing to us to answer that question. We just don't have an answer. But we do have enough to know that, look, the money was appealing. You got to wonder in this setting where Jesus is not looking impressive at all in Jerusalem. It's speculative, but perhaps Judas was afraid, feeling insecure. How's this all going to play out? How is this thing going to reflect on me? What am I going to do? Certainly, it's not hard to come up with motives. We just don't know which specifically are Judas's. But the story really isn't after telling us about Judas, not really telling us about the chief priests and the scribes either. It doesn't go to great lengths to tell us about their motives. It's just clear that they want Jesus out of the way. I have to get past this Jesus problem. When you don't listen to God, when you stop listening to God, it's amazing how quickly it becomes murderous and treacherous. Judas got to see firsthand thousands of miracles. He witnessed the feeding of the 5,000, the feeding of the 4,000. Probably easy to join Jesus and join in the fun at that point, think, oh, it looks like he's going to be king. Now you're in Jerusalem, though. Not looking so good. So So we can't answer the question why Judas did this exactly. Speculative. But it's worth us asking the question, why are money and favors for important people so compelling to us? Right? He's getting in good with the chief priest. That's not going to hurt moving forward. And he's getting some money out of the deal. 30 pieces of silver. Why is that so compelling to us? Why is money and position and what the world thinks of us, what the leaders think of us, why is that so important to us? Why is it so enticing? I think one of the core reasons to it is it touches upon trying to secure ourselves. We want to be okay. We want to be safe. Maybe also we want to be well thought of. When it comes to money, don't ever think it's just the, like in our case, dollar bills. It's never about the dollar bills. It's about what you can buy with that. We don't often think about how that money is related to the hard work that earned it. But we think about what we could get to put ourselves at ease. And by the way, that's not a bad thing. I'm not, you know, when you get a culture together like ours, so that we are all specialists, we get really good at a few things, and we do those few things well. And then we trade that for what other people do well. And other people do well, and other people do. That's a wonderful thing. If you were the Swiss Family Robinson, and you found yourself cast away on an island, you couldn't be a specialist anymore. You'd have to figure out how to get water, and shelter, and fire, and food, right? And if you got all those things secured, then maybe you could think about doing something else. Do you understand from that analogy or for that illustration how blessed we are to be in a civilization and a culture? We specialize on things, and other people do other work, and other people do other work. If everybody's working, then there's a tremendous amount of wealth. So we actually have time to think about, gee, what would I like to do with this afternoon? That rarely comes up if you don't have any food, right? So I think these things touch on some core cravings of ours to be secure, to be supplied, to have what we want. Do we feel safe with Jesus about these things? You know, when we fall into unbelief, we say crass things like, well, prayer doesn't put food on the table. And, well, one, it might put food on the table, but two, it might not put food on the table. Where are we promised that we will not starve to death in the scriptures in this life? We will ultimately be well fed. We will reign with God forever. We'll never go hungry again. Every tear will be dried. But in this life, we are promised persecutions. We are promised hardship. So it's easy to feel insecure with Jesus, isn't it? As you start going through it, now Jesus is on his way to the cross. You're Judas. You're with Jesus. It's a lot easier than we think to fall away. It's a lot easier than we think to betray. Oh, don't get me wrong, Judas, I'm not trying to make him a sympathetic character. It's horrible to betray Jesus. Jesus is the eternal Son of God. Jesus is the King, the forever King, our King, who is willing to sacrifice himself for us. If he was willing to die for us, how much less should we give our lives to him? It is a complete and utter betrayal. I'm just saying, when we start thinking about ourselves and just thinking about how we can secure ourselves then it's very easy to fall off. It's very easy to be just as despicable. Brothers and sisters, we need to guard ourselves against that. We do not know what tomorrow may bring. Are we ready if we lose everything here? Because sooner or later we do. You know that, right? Whether it's in a grand scale and we all lose it by war, like it's going on in Ukraine right now, and hearts break and ache with that. Watch this week a Ukrainian group of Christians singing for Ukraine and praying for, you know, praying in song for Ukraine. It was subtitles, of course, because I can't understand Russian or whatever, I don't know which one they were speaking because I don't speak it. But still, it's moving, and my heart went out to them. It could be that, or it could just be an illness. Could be cancer, or some of those terrifying ones where you lose, ALS or something, right? And we've dealt with that personally with loved ones. But what if that's us? Or Johnny Erickson Tata, right? She's a teenager and dives into the water, and boom. No arms, no legs, no use of them for the rest of her life. What if these things get taken away? What then? Do we trust Jesus? These things will be taken away. We will go and meet our Savior, and we won't meet him carrying any of our stuff. Are we secure in Jesus to go meet our Maker? Are we secure in Jesus? Do you feel safe with Jesus? Do I feel safe with Jesus? Or am I clinging to something else? Because that's an important question, because when the heat rises, it's very easy to become a betrayer. Second part, and this is the more pleasant part of the sandwich, in the middle. Why is this deed praiseworthy? Why is this deed praiseworthy? Let's reread it and then talk about it. And while he was at Bethany, which is about 2 miles from Jerusalem, kind of home base for him while he was going in and out of the city this week, Bethany, and the house of Simon the leper, apparently when Mark wrote this, they probably knew who Simon the leper was. We don't know much about him. In fact, we just don't know anything about him, except for that he was known to the original readers. As he was reclining at table, a woman came with an alabaster flask of ointment of pure nard. Very costly, and she broke the flask and poured it over her head. It may be that it just that was the kind of flask that you needed to break to use it, and we could argue all about that, but that seems like a reasonable understanding of it. I don't think the point of the story is to get lost in those details. She poured it all on Jesus. She anointed Jesus, and this was a very expensive gift. That is the point. That's explicitly the point. It says, there were some who said to themselves indignantly, why was the ointment wasted like that? Now, the words used there are very strong. They said it angrily. This ointment could have been sold for more than 300 denarii. And as I said while I was reading, that's about a year's wage. It's no little amount. And given to the poor, because we know a good thing to do with your money is to give to the poor. And you know what? It is a good thing to do with your money. Point of the story is not to say it's not good to give people give to the poor. But they're mad. They think this is a misuse of money. I mean, think about it. They've been traveling on Jesus for 3 years, and I got to think money wasn't, in large abundance, especially with Judas pilfering it from time to time. And here, this was a year's salary. You know what they said when they were trying to get, at one point when they were Jesus said, get some bread on the mountain. I can't remember what it was, the 4,000 or the 5,000 now, but at any rate, one of those. And they said, 200 denarii wouldn't be enough to feed this great crowd. They didn't even imagine saying 300. They said 200 denarii wouldn't be enough to feed 5,000 people. But at least you're getting in the ballpark, I suppose. Right? It's a great sum of money. A lot you could do with a year's wage. And they scolded her. Again, this is angry language. They rebuked her. But Jesus said, leave her alone. Why do you trouble her? She has done a beautiful thing for me. Some translations, a noble thing for me. in more generically, a good thing for me. She's done a good work for me. That's kind of more literal sense of it. She's done a good deed for me. A beautiful, noble, good deed to me or for me. For you always have the poor with you, and whenever you want, you can do good for them, but you will not always have me. She has done what she could. She has anointed my body beforehand for burial. And truly, I say to you, wherever the gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will be told in memory of her. Now, we don't even know her name, but here we are remembering this woman. It's a memorial to this woman, right? This unnamed woman. What she did was fantastic, and you should remember it. And here it is in Scripture. What's so great about it? What's highlighted is the fact that the poor is good. You should do the, you know, give to the poor. But you will always have that responsibility. You will not always have me in your midst. And again, the story is taking you in a direction from Jesus as judge to Jesus as lamb. Jesus on the cross. This is the, when they say 2 days of the Passover, and it's confusing to us, but the Jews always reckon the day they're in as day one. And then day two would be the next day. So 2 days to Passover would be like one, and Passover would be on day two. All right? I don't know. I get a little confused trying to say it. But at any rate, it's very close. Closer than the way we would reckon it. I think the way we would say it is tomorrow would be Passover. Right? So this would be Thursday. And they're about to go to the set up the Passover meal, which would happen in the evening. Because in the evening, it would be the next day. When sundown, it becomes the next day in Jewish reckoning. And so they'd celebrate the Passover, and yet Jesus would die on the Passover. At any rate, with that language aside, Jesus has got his eye on the cross. Does the woman get it? I think maybe she does. At least, at the very least, she sees Jesus. She sees Jesus. She gets who's standing in front of her in a way that's deeper than the disciples. This incident points to the value of Jesus. It's moving from the lesser value, the caring for the poor, which is valuable. We'll come to that in a moment. And the greater value of honoring Jesus, who is only with you temporarily. In fact, very temporarily now. So I think his answer reflects that he's thinking that tomorrow's the cross. Tomorrow's the cross. You're missing it. You're missing the import of the moment. And you're missing the import of the person standing before you. As I said, no gift is too extravagant for Jesus. He's worthy of every gift. When you think about it, who would you sell this to, and then who would use the ointment, right? If you had lots and lots of money, then it's okay for you to use the ointment? Are you more worthy of receiving the pleasure of that good-smelling nard, whatever that, I don't know what that smells like, but whatever it was? They more worthy of experiencing that than the one standing before you? Is it the expense of the gift? Is that what makes it so praiseworthy? And I would contend, no, of course, it's not the expense of it. And while no gift is too extravagant for Jesus, it's not too valuable for Jesus, who better to have the gift than Jesus? But in Mark 12:44, you remember that Jesus praises a widow for putting two little pennies in the offering, and that in God's eyes, she gave more than all the rest, who are maybe putting in a year's wage for some people. That didn't matter to God. In very similar language, interestingly enough, Jesus says that she has done what she could here, and that widow did what she could, and she gave all that she had to live on. And God was pleased with the widow's offering, and God was pleased with this offering. She had done something that was very valuable. It's speculative to think about what type of value that had for this woman or her household or her family, but it was clearly something very valuable to this woman. But she was trading up. She was honoring Jesus. She was giving this to him with joy as, oh good, I can give this to Jesus. Did she understand it was preparation for the cross? I don't know. He certainly warned at least three times in Mark's account before this that he was going to the cross. Did she understand what the disciples were just hard-hearted about? Maybe. But she was seeing the value of Jesus. She wanted Jesus to have her best. She wanted Jesus to have the most precious thing she had. That was precious to Jesus. That was precious to Jesus. It reminds me of that parable we started with. And it's similar, we have here in Mark 10, although I think the parable is even better. But in Mark 10, it says, Jesus said, truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sister or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel who will not receive 100-fold now in this time houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions and in the age to come eternal life. Right? So you can't outgive God, right? You're trading up. But it's not just because you might get land and brothers and sisters and don't forget the persecutions, right? But as a Christian, like we have additions to our family sitting with us here. It's a wonderful thing. You could go travel somewhere else and you meet a genuine Christian. You got another family member there with you. It's an amazing thing to be part of God's massive family. It's a wonderful thing. But that's not what the point is in this text. In our text, it's the parable of the treasure in the field that I think really nails it. Because what you really get at the heart of being a Christian is you get God. You get Jesus. This woman saw Jesus. Do we see Jesus? Do we want to trade everything for him? Is he our greatest treasure? That with joy we can give up everything else. What is it that we wouldn't trade? It's an uncomfortable question, isn't it? And don't forget, brothers and sisters, you give all of this life back. It's not a question of whether you'll give it up. The question is, will you give it up willingly? Will you give it up joyfully? Because you're trading up. Jesus is worth trading everything we have. And you have lost nothing. You've gained everything. Do we love Jesus like this woman loved Jesus? Do we honor Jesus with our actions like this woman honored Jesus? This woman is praiseworthy in God's eyes because she got Jesus right. She saw Jesus. She wanted Jesus. She loved Jesus. You know, as a spinoff for this and related to the text, why is it even good to help the poor? Have you thought about that? Why is that a good thing? There's two reasons, basically, that it's good to help the poor. Because every person, one, is created in the image of God. Everybody has value because they reflect God. Jesus is the perfect image of God. Jesus is the reason, then, that it's good to help the poor on that front. Secondly, it's good to help the poor because God himself and Jesus in particular here in this moment has come to help the poor. In other words, the character of the living God is like that. That's why it's good. That's why we call it good, because God's like that. It is godly to help the poor. God has helped the poor. God is in this moment helping the poor by sending his son to die for the lost who cannot save themselves. It is a picture of the gospel. That's why it's good to help the poor. Do you realize that when you help the poor, you are demonstrating the gospel of Jesus Christ? And that should fire us to do it, because then all sorts of great opportunities to talk about the gospel of Jesus Christ, because all they have to say is, why are you helping somebody not in your family? Wasn't that Dan gave that example from, was it China, brother? That it's like, well, you must be a Christian because nobody else would help somebody not their family. That's a good testimony. How can we start building that into our culture that could be a testimony of Christians rather than Christians are the ones that think they're better than everybody else, look down their noses at you? No, Christians are the ones that go out of their way to help others. Why? Because God does that. Because it's a picture of the gospel. And of course, on both fronts, Jesus is the reason we help the poor. Jesus is the reason we help the poor. But right now, you have Jesus with you, and you've only got him for one more day. You're missing the moment, disciples. Do people make Jesus important, or does Jesus make people important? It's Jesus. Jesus makes people important. Jesus is God. God makes people important. It makes sense. Image bearers only have value when they're reflecting the thing they were made to reflect. We were made to reflect the glory of God. If we're not gazing at God, what do we have? Zero. Nothing. We have nothing to offer. We are useless, meaningless. Vain, we go off on spinning out until we die forever. But image bearers that get restored to God through Jesus Christ get to gaze at God's glory, and then with ever-increasing brightness, we shine with his glory, and we become magnificent because of God, because of who we're looking at. You know, on a related theme, what makes coming to a worship service on a Sunday important or valuable or meaningful? No, the people are not unimportant, but is it the people that make it important? No, it's the presence of God that makes it important. Two or three are gathered in my name, right? That's a church verse. Two or three are gathered in my name. There I am. And if God is there, it's not like he's not there when you don't have the two or three. But there's a unique way that he's present with his people right now. That's why this moment is awesome. Do we have eyes to see it, brothers and sisters? We don't have to look around us to see if there's enough people here to make this a meaningful moment. This is a meaningful moment because the living God is here. Do I see it? Do you see it? We're singing, we're not just singing for our own pleasure, although it could very well give us pleasure. We're singing to God. When we're praying, we're not just trying to sound important to one another. We're praying to God. When we're reading the scriptures and I'm preaching the word, this is God's word. Are you hearing his voice? Are you understanding the moment? Do you see what this woman saw? That Jesus is why we're a Christian. Jesus is why we want to be a Christian. Jesus is why we want to gather publicly in his name. Jesus is why we want to go help the poor and tell them about Jesus. Do you see it? Jesus saw his coming death. I'm not sure that the woman saw it, but certainly he did. He says, she was preparing me for burial. This tells us that Jesus was willingly embracing his mission. So we see that I think the central push of this passage is seeing the glory of Jesus in his own person, that we're seeing the person. When you think about the good news of Jesus Christ, you think about the person of Jesus, and you think about the work of Jesus. And I think the emphasis is on the person, but certainly he's got his eye on his work. He's there to live for us and to die for us. His work is present here. Jesus is willingly embracing his mission. Brothers and sisters, may God help us to understand the value of what we have. Jesus, our God and our King, willingly went to the cross to die for you and me. Do you think he loves you? He does. He loves us. And here in the story is where he's putting his finger right on it. He's going to the cross for us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I do pray that you would help us to see the glory of what we have in Jesus Christ. Help us to see your glory through the face of Jesus. Shine that brightly into our hearts that we might reflect it in numerous ways this week. Restore to us the joy of our salvation, Lord. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen.